And I will continue reading Luke's Gospel Christmas account from chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do give you thanks and praise today for the good news of great joy for all people, that Christ the Lord has entered the world, that he was born of a virgin, that he came to suffer and die for our sins, that he rose again victoriously, and now he is seated at your right hand, reigning over all, for your glory and for our good. Father, we pray that you would help us right now. Slow us down. Slow down our minds and our hearts. Open up our minds and our hearts to hear you speak to us through this story. This story, the wondrous story of Christ's birth. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, Christmas is here. This is the first day of the 12-day celebration of Jesus' birth. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The best way to shorten winter is to prolong Christmas." And so make sure you stretch your celebration to all 12 days. Sadly, American commercialism has largely taken over Christmas in our culture. You know, every culture has had its own way of corrupting the gospel. It's been said the gospel came to the Greeks and they turned it into a philosophical system. The gospel came to the Romans and they turned it into a political system. The gospel came to Europeans and they turned it into culture. The gospel came to Americans and we turned it into business, and a big business at that. And nowhere is this more evident than at Christmas time. Listen to how Carey describes it. "Think of how Christmas has gotten to be a consumer holiday. What we now call Christmas is mostly the stuff Grinch could easily steal, the presents, the ribbons, the wrappings. Indeed, Dr. Seuss, the author of How the Grinch Stole Christmas, is one of my heroes because his book asks such a great question. Do we have anything left to sing about on Christmas if the presents have all been taken away? Yet it's a safe bet that most Christians in America would feel far more guilty if they neglected their Christmas shopping than if they failed to go to church on Christmas. We feel less obligation to sing praises to the newborn king than we do to get everybody their presents. That's just how it is for us in our culture. We take it for granted that we have to buy Christmas presents, whereas the responsibility to join other Christians in worship does not get nearly so powerful a grip on our hearts." Now, don't misunderstand those words. The problem with Christmas is not the shopping. It's not the gift giving. Those things are not a problem at all. Gift giving is wonderful, a wonderful part of Christmas. There's biblical precedent for it. You see God's people celebrating feasts with giving gifts to each other. The Magi brought gifts when they came to visit and worship the Christ child. So some form of commercialism has been a part of Christmas from the very beginning. Indeed, giving gifts is a wonderful way to imitate God, who gave us the gift of His Son. But what keeps gift giving from being materialism? What keeps it from being consumerism is worship. That's the real test of all our Christmas traditions. Are they rooted in worship? Are they centered in worship? You know, I've heard some people say they don't like it when Christmas falls on a Sunday because they think worship then interrupts the celebration of Christmas. No, see, in truth, worship is the whole point of Christmas. It completes and culminates our celebration of Christmas. There is no better place for you to be this morning than right here in God's house with God's people worshiping God's Son. Because that's really what Christmas is all about. The shepherds came to worship Him, these low-life, working-class types. The Magi came to worship Him, these wise men from the East. The Dumbledores and Gandalfs of the ancient world, they came to worship the Christ child. This is what Christmas is all about. You cannot celebrate Christ's birth without worshiping Christ. Worshiping Christ, that's the point of Christmas. And it's worshiping Christ that sets you free, that liberates you to enjoy all those other aspects of Christmas, including the feasting, including the presents. You can now enjoy all of those things without turning them into idols because you have made the worship of Christ the center of it all. See, making the worship of Christ central realigns everything else. It puts everything else in proper perspective. So you're in the right place this morning. Well, we all know the Christmas story. We all know how the story goes. It's a very familiar story. But what I want to do this morning is review this story, work back through this story as Luke tells it, and perhaps shed some light on a few aspects of it you haven't considered before. The Christmas story really begins 9 months before Jesus is born, back in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to this young teenage girl, Mary, and announces to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and overshadow her. And so she will miraculously conceive a child who will be the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. See, really, the virgin conception stands behind the virgin birth. But the question I want to ask you today is this: what does the virgin birth tell us about Jesus? What does the virgin birth tell us about Mary? You know, some people thought, well, because the virgin birth only shows up in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, and it's given such brief treatment there, and then really no further treatment elsewhere in the New Testament, it must not really be that big a deal. But actually, it is a big deal. I would say, even if it's not talked about in the rest of the New Testament outside of Matthew and Luke, it certainly is presupposed in the rest of the New Testament. And I think it's actually alluded to in several places in the New Testament. So, for example, in John's Gospel, John doesn't tell us the story of the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary, conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb. But he does tell us in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. And clearly, that's not something that could have happened in any kind of ordinary way. Jesus can't be the product of ordinary generation if He is the Word made flesh. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." Now, it's very interesting. Normally, that would not be the typical Jewish way of speaking about a birth. You wouldn't just mention the woman. You would actually mention the father and even give him the place of prominence. But there is no human father. So Paul simply mentions that Jesus was born of a woman. But maybe there was a father involved, because Paul says there that Jesus was sent. He was sent into the world to be born of a woman. And if he was sent, he must have pre-existed. See, you and I started to exist when we were conceived in our mother's womb. But not so with Jesus. He was sent into his mother's womb, sent by his Father, his heavenly Father, his eternal Father. So clearly, even though Paul doesn't come right out and talk about the virgin birth, clearly there's something different, something unique about his birth. Another example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul contrasts Adam with Christ, the first Adam with the last Adam, what he calls the earthy Adam with the heavenly Adam. He calls Christ there the man from heaven. But if he comes from heaven, if he has a heavenly origin, then clearly his conception and birth were not ordinary. See, that kind of thing is all over the New Testament scriptures. And if we understand who Jesus is, we understand why it has to be this way. If Jesus truly is God in the flesh, then is it not obvious he couldn't have come into the world in any ordinary way? The uniqueness of his person is correlated to the uniqueness of his birth. The mystery of his person corresponds to the mystery of his birth. See, who was baby Jesus? He was, to put it crassly, God in diapers. He was the Word made flesh. He is the eternal God entering our fallen humanity in history to redeem and sanctify our humanity. One of the church fathers described the mystery of the virgin birth and the incarnation this way. Speaking of Jesus, what he was, he continued to be. What he was not, he took to himself. That is to say, the eternal Son, without ceasing to be God, without giving up any of his godness, he assumed to himself a human nature in Mary's womb. And it's important to see, too, and I think you really get this in Luke's account, it's important to see how the whole Trinity is involved in this. The Son is sent by his Father into the world, and he is conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved. Jesus is begotten by his Father through the Spirit in the womb of Mary. See, the mystery of the virgin birth, the mystery of the incarnation, they go together. You can't understand his birth without understanding who he is, and you can't understand who he is without understanding his birth. It's a double miracle. In the incarnation, in the virgin birth, the Son takes to himself a full human nature. The philosophers would say, this is impossible. The spiritual cannot become material. But at Christmas, God did it anyway. The scientists would say, this is impossible. A virgin can't give birth. But at Christmas, God did it anyway. The mathematicians would say, this is impossible. The infinite can never be contained by the finite. But at Christmas, God did it anyway, as the infinite Son of God became a finite infant. And the religious people said it couldn't happen either. Surely God can't humble himself. He's too great for that, too good for that. Surely God can't suffer. But at Christmas, God did it anyway. God came in humility. God showed up in swaddling cloths as a defenseless baby in a manger. That's how God came. That's not what they were expecting, but that's what they got. See, the virgin birth really is essential to our understanding of who Jesus is. They stand or fall together. But it's also essential to our understanding of Mary, and we could really say it's essential to our understanding of ourselves, of our salvation. See, we should not think of Mary as a kind of co-equal partner in the incarnation, in this work of God becoming man. She is freely chosen, freely elected by God. And God graciously gives her this role to play of bearing the Son of God into the world. But the incarnation in her, inside of her, is completely the work of God. It only moves in one direction. It's a new creation. God does it, not Mary. However, what you see if you look back, especially in Luke chapter 1, is this. The same Spirit who conceives Christ in Mary's womb also makes Mary willing, even eager, to play her part. And so she says to the angel, "Let it be unto me according to your word." She receives Christ into herself in the most literal way. But in doing so, she becomes an archetype. She becomes a template, a model, a pattern for how all of us should receive Christ into our lives. Now, Christ doesn't come into our wombs, which is good news for those of us who aren't equipped with wombs. He comes into our hearts. But it works the same way. Our hearts are just as empty, just as barren as Mary's womb until Christ enters by His Spirit. See, the virgin birth and your new birth into God's kingdom are analogous miracles of grace. The fact that Christ entered into your heart to live is just as amazing as Christ entering Mary's womb to be born. The fact that you said in so many words to God, "Let it be unto me according to your word," just as Mary did, is every bit as much the fruit of the Spirit's work in you as it was the fruit of the Spirit's work in Mary. Christ dwells in you by faith. He lives in you by faith. And even that faith is the gift of God's Spirit. It is all of grace. Christ coming to dwell in Mary, to be born of her, that's God's gift. But Christ coming to dwell in you, to bear fruit in your life, to make you a new creation, that's every bit as much God's grace as well. But there's more for us to think about here. I think it's easy for us to forget how difficult a vocation this was for Mary. We want to honor Mary for what she did, but it's easy for us to forget how difficult this was for her. To accept the plight of an unwed mother in that day meant hardship. When she accepted this vocation, this role, she didn't know how her family would respond, how Joseph, her fiancé, would respond. She was accepting a very difficult vocation. You know, in that day, as in ours, people knew how to deal with unwanted, unplanned pregnancies. In that day, as in ours, they knew how to terminate a pregnancy. They knew how to send a pregnant young girl off for a few months and then bring her back without the child she had born in the meantime, the child being killed or being abandoned. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 1, you see Mary does go and stay with relatives for a while. The fact that she has to go stay with her Aunt Elizabeth for a while suggests that perhaps she was facing pressure from her family. Perhaps her own family members were ashamed of her pregnancy, and so they sent her away, just hoping to hide this embarrassing fact. See, Mary had a choice. And she chose to accept her role despite the suffering it would bring her. And the reality is, it's the same for us. In accepting Jesus into your heart, accepting Jesus into your life, you are accepting all kinds of trouble as well. You're opening yourself up to all kinds of persecution and suffering. But more on that in just a bit. When we pick up the story in Luke chapter 2, we find Mary and Joseph are forced to make a trip to Bethlehem. See, Caesar called for a census. He wanted to number his subjects. That's all his subjects were to him, just a bunch of numbers. For Mary and Joseph and other devout Jews, this was especially humbling because it was a reminder that Caesar was in control, that Israel was under Caesar's heel. This was Caesar's way of being a bully, of throwing his weight around, of saying to the Jews and everyone else, "You belong to me. I'm in charge here. Don't you mess with me. I'm the one who's in control." You imagine how you would feel if you were forced to travel a long distance at your own expense to register with the government just so they could tax you more. Now, most of us would be very happy about that. But the way Luke tells the story, we see something else. Caesar's decree is not the only decree at work. See, God had decreed centuries beforehand, really we could say an eternity past from before the creation of the world. God had decreed that His promised Messiah would be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. God had decreed it eternally. God had decreed it through the prophet Micah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So really, it's God who is in control. And Luke wants us to see this. It's really God who is calling the shots. Really, Caesar is under God's heel. And God is simply using Caesar's decree to fulfill his own decree. It's as though God is moving the chess pieces around on the board just as he pleases so that the Messiah will be born in the predestined place. See, God's in charge. God's in control. Well, once the couple is in Bethlehem, the time comes for Mary to give birth. And Luke's account gives us some very vital, very interesting details. We're told that Mary wrapped the newborn infant in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn or in the guest house. Everything here is carefully recorded to show us why Jesus came, so that by the time we get to the end of Luke's gospel, we will see his suffering and his death are no tragedy. They're the point of the whole thing from the very beginning. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was he born? He came to suffer and die for sinners. See, he comes in humility. Parents who can't even afford a decent place of their own to stay. They couldn't even afford a nurse or a midwife because apparently Mary had to wrap the baby up herself. No one there even to wrap the baby up for her. They had no health care, no help, no place to stay. It's interesting. There's debate over just what it means when Luke says there was no room for them in the inn. That word could mean a commercial hotel. And if that's the case, it probably doesn't so much mean there was no vacancy, so much as it means Joseph just didn't have enough money to sort of be the highest bidder and get a room for himself and his pregnant wife. He didn't have enough money to buy a room. Had he had enough money, there would have been room in the inn. But it could also mean, the word there that's translated in could also mean a guest house, a sort of hospitality room attached to a house. And perhaps they went to stay with some of Joseph's relatives there in Bethlehem. But if that's the case, it means they were relegated to the stable, to the barn. And if that's so, you have to wonder why the other family members didn't make room for this expecting mom. Maybe Joseph and Mary were outcasts, even with their own family members, who no doubt would have been very suspicious about the timing of her pregnancy and her marriage. She is just coming from what looks like a shotgun wedding. Well, whatever the case, whatever that means at the end of verse 7, that word that's used there, it's very telling that this same word shows up one other time in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 22, where it's used to describe the upper room or the guest room or the hospitality room where Jesus will share his last supper with his disciples. See, at the time of his birth, he is excluded from the guest chamber, from the hospitality room. There's no place for him there. When he finally makes it into a guest room, it's only to announce his imminent death. It's to share a final meal, a final supper with his disciples before he goes to die. See, by the time you get to the end of Luke's gospel, you can see Luke planted in the beginning seeds. He was already giving us hints of things to come. Other ways he does this. Mary wrapped him in strips of cloth. Well, you know what? When Jesus died, another Mary wrapped his corpse in strips of linen cloths. Should the swaddling cloths be understood as burial clothes? Putting the baby in burial clothes already? That's where Luke is pointing. Mary laid him in a feeding trough. Why? Why that detail? Well, it's obvious. It's because God's promised Messiah would be the sacrificial lamb. He would be the peace offering for God's people. He is laid in the perfect place for a newborn baby lamb because that's what he is. He is the lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. He is the lamb who has come to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. In Luke's gospel, after Jesus dies, we find he was buried in a tomb no one had lain in. That's how Luke 22:53 puts it. So the whole trajectory of Luke's gospel is from virgin womb to virgin tomb. That's the flow of the story Luke is telling. That will be the whole course of Jesus' life. See, Luke tells his story with all these built-in correspondences between Jesus' birth and Jesus' death. Why? So that when he dies, we'll know that's no accident. That's what was in plan. That's what was in store for him from the beginning. That's why he came, to give his life as a ransom, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to make peace between God and sinners. And Luke is signaling this to us from the beginning. But continue pressing through this story. Luke then shifts the scene to the shepherds. And what a birth announcement this is. You know, we just send out cards usually when there's a birth. Here you have a whole chorus of angels. First one angel shows up. Then it's a whole battalion of angels appearing in the night to these shepherds in their fields. And it says the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they sang out the gospel to these shepherds. Now, let's pick up on this thread of that piece of the story. Why the glory of the Lord? Why the focus on the glory of the Lord shining about? Well, you know, the glory of the Lord has a long history in Scripture. It's one of those themes that keeps popping up again and again in Scripture. The glory of the Lord is simply the presence of God in all His fullness manifested. And the glory of God is simply the aim of history. The whole goal of the creation, where everything is headed, is that the whole earth would be full of the glory of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 21, right at the very end of the Bible, we see the city of God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and we're told it had no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God is its light. It's illuminated by the very glory of God Himself. Now you see the glory of God popping up again and again in these places in the Old Testament. So, for example, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they built the tabernacle, which was kind of a mobile house for God, a kind of portable temple, when they built the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord descended upon it. You see that in Exodus chapter 40, right at the end of the book of Exodus. They built the house, now God moves in. The Shekinah glory comes to dwell among His people in that innermost room in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, the place where only the high priest could go, and only one time a year. Centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision where the glory of the Lord moved out of the temple. The glory of the Lord goes into exile because Israel's priests are so idolatrous and corrupt. But see, God had promised that His glory would return to His people. And when does that promise get fulfilled? At the first Christmas, when Jesus is born. John's gospel puts it this way. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally he says, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. See, the glory inside the tabernacle has now been turned inside out in Jesus. So in the Word made flesh, we behold the glory of God dwelling among us. John says, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the glory of God returning to His people. The fullness of God's glory coming to dwell in the midst of His people. The angels announce that glory. They reveal that glory in sight and in sound. That glory shone round about when the angels came down from heaven to these shepherds. But isn't there something really, really odd about that whole scene? About the glory of the Lord appearing to shepherds in their fields. You know, why shepherds? Why did they get this royal birth announcement? Well, King David, then a shepherd. Israel's kings and priests were metaphorically called shepherds because they tended to the flock of the nation of Israel. But you know, really the truth is, shepherds were not held in very high esteem. Shepherds were really looked down upon. To be a shepherd, it was not a very popular position. They were considered lowly, sort of working class types. They were smelly because they hung out with animals all the time. They were considered untrustworthy. In fact, some historians tell us that their testimony was not valid. It was not allowed in a court of law because shepherds were so notorious for their thievery. Shepherds were not well liked. You know, did I mention that they smelled? It was just not an attractive profession. But think about it. What is this whole event of the incarnation about? It's about heaven and earth coming together. And so you have these angelic, heavenly messengers appearing to the most earthy people around the shepherds. And so right there out in the field, sort of out in the middle of nowhere, heaven opens. Heaven comes to earth. In the most unlikely place. But I think there's even more going on here. Again, I think this is very interesting, and I think it's Luke's way of telegraphing for us where this whole thing is going. It's beautiful foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do. See, in this whole episode with the shepherds, it is as if the shepherds are becoming priests, and this is their ordination. They get a sort of priestly treatment here. Now, there's several clues that point us in this direction. In the Old Covenant, the job of a priest was to guard or to keep watch. The priest would guard or keep watch over the Lord's house and over the Lord's people. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses that same word to describe the duties of the priests that Luke uses here to describe the duties of these shepherds as they're keeping watch or guarding or tending to their flocks by night. That's what priests would do. They would tend or guard or keep watch. That's how their job duties are described. If you think about a priest in the Old Testament, maybe you think especially of the high priest. When the high priest was ordained and entered into his office, he could then go into the tabernacle. And he could go into those inner rooms. And what separated the rooms were these veils. And these veils had drawings of angels, angelic messengers, on these veils, on these curtains. And one time a year, the high priest could go into the holy place where heaven and earth meet. And there, the glory of the Lord shone all around. The place where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. You've got all of that going on with these shepherds out there in the fields. You've got angels. You've got glory shining all around. You've got heaven opening. It's a priestly scene. It's like being in a tabernacle environment. It's like all of a sudden there's this tabernacle created around the shepherds. These lowly shepherds are being treated as priests. Why? Because, again, it's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to form us into a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. He came to give us access to the heavenly temple, the true, most holy place in heaven, where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. You know, if you read the book of Hebrews, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's about our access to heaven, our access to the glory, our access to the presence of God. It's about how we can draw near to God in the true most holy place, in His heavenly throne room. It's about how we have access to the place of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And Luke is showing us here already in the birth story, that this is what Jesus came to do, to take even the lowliest and most ordinary kind of people and turn them into priests who have access to the glory of God, the very presence of God. Because, see, in worship and in prayer, that's what we have. But you know what else priests did? You know what else priests were responsible for in the Old Testament? Priests were teachers. And after the shepherds made their visit to the Christ child, what did they do? They went about proclaiming these things. They went about proclaiming this good news, these glad tidings of great joy to others. And that's our job as well. See, the shepherds, who are the shepherds? Really, they're all of us. Every Christian is like those shepherds. Every Christian is a priest who in Christ has access to God's presence in worship and in prayer. We can spiritually, mystically, by faith through Christ, enter into the heavenly sanctuary of God. Every Christian is a priest. But every Christian is also a missionary, commissioned to go and tell others the good news. That's how the shepherds respond. Now, it's really interesting. Luke, right at the end of this passage, circles back around to Mary. Just throws in this one verse, kind of summation of how Mary responds. What does Mary do? Her response is very different from the shepherds, but I think it's complementary to the way the shepherds responded. Verse 19, it says, she treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. She stored up these things in her heart and meditated on them. Now, what I find interesting is this. You know, in church history, there are two basic strands of piety, what you could call the active and the contemplative. And they both have their place. In fact, they need each other. And I think it's clear the way Luke has told this story, the shepherds represent the activism of faith. That faith acts, faith works, faith obeys. Faith is a busy little thing, as Martin Luther put it. Faith works righteousness, and faith subdues kingdoms, and faith conquers giants, as Hebrews 11 tells us. That's one side of faith, the active side, the shepherd side. But there's also the Mary side, the Mary component of faith. Mary shows us that faith is also quietly contemplative. It's meditative. It's reflective. And I wonder if too many of us ignore this more mystical, reflective, contemplative side of the faith. Do we ever slow down enough to really ponder these things in our hearts? I know one pastor who put it this way. He said, we are all mystically wired, but we are also mystically challenged. That is to say, we are wired for mystery. We crave mystery. We crave the transcendent. We long for a deep and overwhelming experience of God's presence in our life. You know, it's kind of the way that you can read about saints have had in various times throughout church history, where their heart is just breaking because it's so full of the love and the joy of God. We crave that kind of experience. But we don't know how to get there. We're mystically challenged. But I think Mary here shows us, and really it's kind of the same sort of thing you would find if you looked in the Psalms or in other places in Scripture that talk about this. What does Mary do? She ponders these things. She treasures up these truths about Jesus in her heart. And that's what we've got to do as well. Turn our hearts towards Jesus to meditate on Him, who He is and what He's done, to let the truth of Jesus fill us up. See, as we start to ponder and meditate on who Jesus is and what He's done, that's what really opens the door to a deep experience of His presence in our lives. That's why things, you know, public worship is central. But don't neglect your private worship, your private meditation on Scripture either. Well, there's one last lesson I want to draw from this account, Luke's account of the Christmas story. Go back to that angelic birth announcement. Notice that the angels announce Jesus as Savior and Lord, as one who brings peace and goodwill. That sounds great, but there's a problem. Certainly there was a problem in Jesus' day, in Luke's day. The problem is that those words belonged to Caesar. Caesar would use exactly those same titles for himself. Caesar claimed to be Lord. Caesar claimed to be Savior. But it gets even worse. The words of the angel seem to echo the words of Caesar. They seem to be a takeoff of the words of Caesar. The angels sang, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Well, you know, whenever Caesar would make a royal proclamation, he would say those same things, but he would claim those things for himself. I imagine when the decree for the census went out, it used just these kinds of words. This is how Caesar would put it. This would be how his royal proclamations would be introduced. Glory to Augustus Caesar, who is God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom he is well pleased. You see that? You see that the echo? It's kind of eerie. Caesar also claimed to be the one who would bring heaven to earth, kind of the meeting point between heaven and earth. He claimed to be the one who would bring peace. We talk about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That was Caesar's peace. Why then does this angelic announcement sound so much like the language and titles that Caesar would use for himself? Well, see, you have to understand the coming of Jesus is like a heavenly invasion. The angels aren't just announcing a birth, they're declaring war. They're announcing a regime change. They're announcing that the government will now be on the shoulders of this child, the one foretold by Isaiah. He is the king. The world is about to come under new management. Jesus is taking over as the world's Lord, Savior, and peacemaker. Jesus is going to be in charge now. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one born in the manger is Lord. You know, later on, the apostles would make that same announcement as the angels. They would say, Jesus is Lord, with the implication that therefore Caesar is not. And what happened when the apostles made that declaration? Read a passage like Acts 17 and you'll see it. The apostles were accused of political treason and persecuted for it. But here's what I think is really interesting. You know, anyone in the ancient world proclaiming an alternative Lord to Caesar would be expected to take up arms against Caesar in a violent revolution. The Christians didn't do that. Oh yes, they posed a challenge to Caesar. They posed a threat to Caesar. But it was a different kind of challenge, a different sort of threat. Indeed, it's interesting to find in the rest of the New Testament, they still respect Caesar's authority. They just insist there is a higher authority, one that even Caesar himself must answer to. There is a higher authority. His name is Jesus. He's the one who wears the badge in this town. He's the new sheriff who's taken over. He's the one who's now calling the shots. He's the one everyone must answer to. See, Jesus is king. But what this story shows, and really what the whole rest of the New Testament unfolds, is that, yes, Jesus is Lord, but He's a kind of Lord. He's a different kind of king with a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of glory. After all, how did He come into the world? He came as a defenseless baby in a manger. How did He live His life? In poverty, with no place even to lay His head. How did He die? He laid down His life voluntarily, allowing Himself to be unjustly crucified so that He could be a sacrifice for sinners. And how does He reign? He now reigns in humility, in love, in mercy, in grace. And He promises amnesty to all who ask, even those who have committed the worst forms of treason against Him. He offers amnesty because He can say, look, I have taken the death penalty for all my rebellious subjects who will look to Me and put their hope in Me. See, Jesus is Savior and Lord, and there is none other. And when we see this kind of lordship, you know, would Caesar do any of those kinds of things for his people? No. Jesus is a different kind of king with a different kind of kingdom. Only Jesus rules this way. The one born in the manger, the one executed on the cross, He is the world's true king. But you know, we seem to live in a world where the powers that be don't like Jesus any more than Caesar did. Just look at how many Christians suffer in the world today simply for being Christians. Christians who are suffering for their faith. And you have to ask, does anybody care? You know, about 170,000. About 170,000 Christians are put to death for their faith each year. And meanwhile, our nation's government, just to give one example, has made it clear it's more concerned with the rights of gays and lesbians in other countries than the rights of Christians. Now, certainly they must care for the civil rights of gays. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. They should not be persecuted either. But my question is this. Who's going to care for the Christians Why the suffering? Where is the peace and goodwill on earth? How do you make sense out of 170,000 martyrs every year for Christ? See, we don't really taste very much of that suffering ourselves, so it's easy for us to ignore. But those are our brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ. What we have to understand about our suffering, about the church's suffering, is this. That suffering doesn't mean Christmas isn't really true. It doesn't mean Jesus isn't really Lord. It just means the kingdom grows in the same way it was established. It means our suffering is part of the kingdom program because Jesus himself suffered. I'm reminded of a story I read not too long ago about a persecuted Christian pastor in Asia who was going to be put to death. He was about to be put to death for preaching that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And he told his would-be executor, he said, "Your only weapon against me is killing. My only weapon against you is dying, being killed. But my weapon is stronger than your weapon. And if you kill me, you will only fan the flames of the gospel I preached." And that's exactly right. See, whether we live or die, we win. We win because Jesus is King. He was born to die. And now He lives again. And He truly is King of the world. And that's why we can have a very merry Christmas. No matter what, because of these great tidings of glad joy, Jesus has come. He has suffered and died. He rose again. And now He reigns over all for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, that He came in humility and in lowliness, even in His birth, that He lived a life of suffering, that suffering culminated on the cross where He bore the curse of death and all Your wrath for us and for our salvation. Father, we thank You that He came to die. He came to die for us. But Father, we thank You that through that sacrifice He offered, through that blood He shed, He founded a kingdom unlike any kingdom the world has ever seen. A kingdom that now grows through suffering. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us as Your people, as Your church, as the body and bride of Christ. Help us to suffer and serve our way to victory. We pray that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church, that the gospel would run and be glorified, that Your people would be faithful and true to You, no matter what it costs us to bear Jesus in our hearts. We pray this in His name. Amen.